The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of the royal imperatives. All right, as Peter instructed believers under his command, those God has provided for us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And in the regard of the pursuit of the godliness code, he has provided for us first, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, and under the condition of being in fellowship, is able to teach all believers. We have that internal apparatus, the human spirit, which functions as the receptacle of doctrine, the new man, which is built up in the righteousness and godliness of the truth. We also have the external things that we need, which is a completed copy of the canon of scriptures, which were inspired by God, and which he has, of course, protected throughout human history, so that believers today have the same shot at his plan that believers in any other dispensation have had, and in fact have greater revelation in that regard than believers of previous dispensations have. And then he has provided for us, obviously, a communicator in order to study these things out and to keep them before believers, so that they can have the particulars of the race that they are in the middle of running, and to keep the word of God before them so as to build up the inner man, to sharpen them spiritually, reinforce them in previously learned truths, and that sort of thing. So that is why we have assembled together. It's time to rebound if necessary, dealing with the issue of the indwelling sin nature, which is functional and active in all of us. And whatever else beyond all that that you might need to do, now is the time to do it. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation, recognizing that through the principle of one act of faith in your Son, we have bought an eternal home in heaven at no price to ourselves, was purchased by his work, his sacrifice on the cross, and that we are simply the recipients of all that great blessing through the principle of faith. We recognize that in phase two, you continue to deal with us through the principle of faith and grace, that we are to respond in faith to the grace that you extend so that we can lay hold of what you have for those who diligently seek you, believing that you do come or become a rewarder of those who do diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the series of imperatives, the first ones relating to God himself, dealing here with the Father specifically in the first part of this, and dealing with how we relate to the Holy Spirit, who was, as we know, quote, sent into the world. We recognize that this is a figure of speech used. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent or omnipresent, just as every other member of the Godhead is. And so he was always in the world. Even Jesus acknowledged that when he said, he is with you but will be in you. But there was a change in the base of operations. And so the Holy Spirit becomes the representative of Jesus Christ as being sent out from the Son and from the Father as well, in order to multiply his ministry. Jesus Christ, obviously, in his humanity, could only be in one place at one time. And the disciples were concerned when he told them and informed them that he would be leaving them. This disturbed them to no end. He said, in fact, it's better for you that I go. And one reason, one simple reason, is he was confined to one physical geographic space at that time. And the Holy Spirit, of course, can work all over the world at all times, not being material. So this obviously allows him to work with all believers at all times. So we are commanded, the one we closed with last night, to get ourselves in fellowship and stay there. and conduct our lives in fellowship. Obviously, we know that, again, this command, we're not going to fulfill any of these commands 100% perfectly at all times. But we should know what they are, we should know what's expected, and we should recognize that there is the potential, certainly, for staying in fellowship. Well, certainly way more than you did as an unbeliever, because you never were in fellowship. But even as a believer without doctrine, the more you know, knowledge makes you a little more dangerous in the angelic conflict. So we are not to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Here, applying a couple of different figures of speech, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And apparently, all these types of things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and all of that, the malice, the underlying mental attitude sins, grieve the Holy Spirit. He is not free to work in an environment that is filled with these types of activities. It frustrates him. And the grief would be an anthropomorphism, or pathism rather, ascribing to the Holy Spirit a human emotion he doesn't, quote, we might say, possess. But it's designed, we know how we feel when things don't go the way we want to, want them to, or they don't work out the way we want, or we're frustrated. And this is designed to express the frustration of the Holy Spirit when believers are out of fellowship and engaging in these types of STA activities. And certainly these types of things will obviously destroy a local church given enough time. And the second one here, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not, just very succinctly here, do not quench the Spirit. And in this context, it really has to do with certain teachings. Certainly during the transition period when this was written, they had a number of itinerant people that traveled from place to place. They had a number of offices. Apostles were not confined to one geographic locale, neither were prophets or evangelists. It is my contention that those have all been done away with, those offices. We know most people won't argue over prophets and apostles. They're smart enough to recognize that those have been done away with. But I've seen nothing in modern Christianity that even suggests to me remotely that evangelist is a bona fide office. Again, several arguments can be marshaled against this. Number one, the offices we do have, pastor, teacher, and deacon, are both spelled out very plainly. It's told who can occupy them, what they have to do, the qualifications and all of this, what their duties are, etc., etc. But you have none of that for apostle, evangelist, or prophet. Why? Because these offices were temporary. They filled a need that the local church had, these local churches had at that time, because there was a lack of leadership, and so the Holy Spirit very often worked through people he chose to. He still does work through people he chooses to, but in ways that it does not do it today. And so on all those offices, the first three all had one thing in common, again, that is they were itinerant. And the only fixed office that I know of is that of pastor teacher, which is the permanent office for teaching. Well, in this context of quenching the Spirit, it had to do with when these people would come in, and they still had a decorum that they went through. The local church was not a hodgepodge it wasn't anarchy, it wasn't run by the people. They had pretty specific decorum for how things were to be conducted. And you read about it in Corinthians, and Paul gets on to the Corinthians for violating that decorum, right and left in some cases. But even then, he says, look, if these people come in, they make these prophetic utterances or whatever. Well, one, Paul says, don't just blow them off, because they may be of God. You better be discerning about that. And if they are of God, then this is the Holy Spirit's direction for your life. So hence the deal here, don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances that are tied together here. Because this was the way the Spirit chose to communicate in the early portions of the church age. But examine everything carefully. Now, we have an objective standard by which we can examine everything carefully. They did not have the New Testament canon at that time. They didn't have any doctrines in a systematic, organized form like our Bible that really provided a great deal of revelation about the new dispensation in which they found themselves. And so they had to fly a lot more by the seat of their pants. Well, some people still want to do that today. Well, that's nonsense. We have a normative body of faith now that's been established. And in fact, by the time of Paul's writings to Timothy, it's very clear that he considered himself to have the normative body of truth, and that people that deviated from what he was teaching and all of that were all wet, and in some cases, demonically influenced, all kinds of things, certainly under their STAs. And so Paul said, you know, certainly by 60 A.D., and the last epistle he writes is about 67 A.D. to Timothy, it's pretty clear that he believed the good deposit had been entrusted to him, and that he had faithfully not only kept it, but had already passed it on to the next generation, Timothy being that next generation. And then exhorts Timothy to do the same. So examine everything carefully. Hear the need for discernment, as one might imagine. And to look through things carefully, to ask questions, to think about it. Don't just be taken by what you see on the surface. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. But again, you have to examine it. You have to actually hear it out. So if we are to emulate or imitate the example of God and his son Jesus Christ, essentially conducting ourselves as he would. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And that's the challenge. You'll never act like Jesus Christ until you think like him. You'll never think like him until you reprogram some of the faulty thinking that we all have. Hence the need for the constant exposure to the Word of God, to as much as we can. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Also verse 8, but now you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Trying to learn, verse 10, what is pleasing to the Lord. And obviously some people don't even bother with that. They don't necessarily try to even learn what's pleasing. They just figure if they think it, it's correct, so that must be right, and so then they just go on. Or they acknowledge they don't know and then don't bother. Well, here, do not be, verse 17 here, then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God has a directive will, and for purposes of analysis, we divide God's will into various categories just in order to deal with it. Now, when we talk about the directive will of God, we talk about what God actually wants. If you could interview God, what does God want? What, if God could tell you, what do I want? This is what I want. And now, we recognize that in his directive will is not always going to be fulfilled. We know, for instance, it's the directive will of God for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We saw that not long ago in 1 Timothy. But will that will be fulfilled? No. And this is where you get into some mystery that is, you know, gets to be very difficult, because you're trying to comprehend infinite concepts with a finite mind. And will God's overruling will and the divine decrees all be fulfilled? Sure. But does every aspect of his directive will fulfilled in time? No, not necessarily. And so some people really struggle with this, because some say, well, wait a minute, that makes God, dependent upon man. Or some will argue the other way and say, well, that makes man too dependent upon God. And so they argue back and forth about whether or not, you know, it's God's will or volition or both or what. Well, it is both. But you get into some complicated factors when you start discussing this matter, but we'll talk about, let's confine the will of God for the moment, for this discussion, to time, to what we have in the world here and now. What is God's directed will? What does God want? What is God's permissive will? What does God allow? And then we have God's overruling will. When God has enough and says, that's it. And the overruling will is when God steps in and puts an end to it. In the directive will, of course, if you're going to know his directive will, well, you're going to have to learn it. You're going to have to try to learn what's pleasing to him, what he wants. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And then, of course, the objective is to execute it. That's the objective. Pardon me. Also here, 1 Peter 1:15. And the reason I brought all that up is we will be going over the doctrine of the divine decrees, and that makes for a rather interesting study, because you have this will of God that existed in eternity past, and the course of action he chose to embark on, we might say. He always knew what he was going to do. It wasn't as though he had to think through it like we do and decide, okay, now what should I do here? What do I do next? What if this happens? God always had the whole thing before him. But you have that will that is certain of fulfillment and certain of fruition. But inside that big umbrella of God's will, there's this big old thing we call life, with volition and with disobedience and with sin and all these things. And so do these things, will they inhibit the fulfillment of God's eternal plan? No. No. But does that mean God's in favor of them? Is God in favor of sin, would we ask? Even though it's not going to inhibit his plan. No. No, he can't be, because he's righteous. So he can't be in favor of sin at any point. So we will get some of that, and I think at some level, I think that is what Solomon sort of wrestles with in this book of Ecclesiastes and draws out, is that, let's face it, for what all we know about God, number one, it doesn't always work out the way we even think it should. And it doesn't appear to always work out the way it would appear that God wants it to. And then even if it does work out the way we want, we still die and lose it all anyway. And so he struggles with how do you live in this world given these factors, and how are you to handle it? So we will review that coming up. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And again, you have, obviously, the example of God, whom you cannot see. And then you have an example of a human being, the pastor, who may not be perfect, but still forms an example of doctrine that you can see, and has the same feet of clay that you have, and the same, you know, failures and foibles and all of those things. And so if one person can do it, well, then it kind of exhorts everybody else that you can do it too. Concerning faith rest here, one, we are commanded to submit ourselves to God's plan. This is to be, in fact, our general demeanor when confronted with things, is submission. We are willing to accept what comes our way in God's plan. And many things come our way we won't like, we won't pick, we have no control over. But we have to recognize that behind all the things that happen, we still have God, who knows everything, was not surprised by any of it, and apparently has a plan for your life, a big, large plan that we'll never fully grasp, but we'll see it slowly, step by step, as it comes to fruition. Romans 6:19, I am speaking in terms of the weakness, of human terms rather, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves. Now he's talking here about your bodily parts. And the result that you have, again, the two potential rulers of life. And as an unbeliever, you only had one. And that was the indwelling sin nature. The sin nature dominated you in every facet of your life till you believed. And and the sin nature may have kept dominating you after that, depending on how quick you got with doctrine, what you learned, and all that. How well informed you became. But in the old days, before salvation, you lived in this unbroken rule. The sin nature absolutely dominated everything you did. Now, you might have done some nice things, but you did them out of fellowship. And you're viewed here as the STA is this taskmaster, and your bodily parts are slaves. And whoever the bodily parts are yielded to, now in this case he's saying we also now, because of the change in life, we have the potential for being ruled by the Holy Spirit. So just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. Think of all the bad things you did with your hands, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your bodily parts. Places your feet took you that you never should have been. And so we all did it. And we all sinned. And he's saying, resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And this is how you submit to God. You present yourself, your body, you are a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and following. And our spiritual service is as living sacrifices. And to submit ourselves, our bodies, to the will of God as we are supposed to. And this results in phase two sanctification. This results in spiritual growth. But if you keep doing the same old things you were always doing before, whatever it is, obviously that just results in further lawlessness, further STA activity. And so he says here, and while he doesn't use the word submit, that is, that's the only way you can submit to God is by, we might use the word also yield, yielding yourself to him. James 4:7. So, and I believe both of these next two actually use the term submit. James 4:7, submit therefore to God. And the idea of submission to God is to rid yourself of this arrogance grid that people have, that they are not humble. And this predilection towards wanting to hobnob and fraternize with the cosmos, that is the immediate context of all of this here. That these believers, number one, they are eaten up, as James points out, with pride. And out of pride and all this complex comes this strife and bitterness and hateful activity. But it all comes out of pride. We saw that in the 1 Timothy 5 deal there. If any man advocates a different doctrine, he's arrogant, knowing nothing. But he's also deluded. So again, all the wages, the wars, the problems in local congregations and all come from internal sources, the root of bitterness that you can't see. But if it's there, it will show its ugly fruit eventually. So is not your pleasures, verse 1, the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Now you may not go out and kill anybody in Bible class. But mentally, you hate them, you're upset with them, because in this case, they have something and you don't have it. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And some people want all kinds of things. They don't necessarily just want physical things. They may not just want something you've got in life, your car, say. They may want your position. They may want your power. They may want your prestige. They may want your authority. They may want this or that. And when they can't get it, guess what? Then you see the bitterness come out, because they can't get their way. And so you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive. He says some of you are even praying about it, but you're not getting your way. You're not getting anywhere with God because you're doing it all with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So he tells them straight out, you adulteresses, friendship with God, the world rather, is hostility toward God. So whoever therefore wishes to be a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. And then he gives a couple of scriptures here, trying to point this out. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? And there should be a question mark after that. That's a question. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, and that's a statement. But he gives a greater good, a greater grace, rather. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. When you see the arrogance, the pride complex, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so also here, 1 Peter 4:19. And 1 Peter deals at length with the principles of submission. He starts out in chapter 2 with submission to the government. And then he moves on to submission in the establishment chain of command, particularly on the job. And then he moves from submission to husbands, of wives to their husbands in chapter 3. And essentially, he just sums it all up here in chapter 4 with the general submission to God, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God. Now, he points out, some people suffer, but they bring it on themselves. This is self-induced misery. This is divine discipline. They are suffering as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. That's from verse 15. But, you know, obviously believers are not supposed to suffer for those types of things. But let those who suffer according to the will of God, i.e. those who are suffering because of doctrine and a stand for the truth, not for any other reason. That is why they suffer, according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And that's where it's the doctrine of vindication. You don't pursue vindication. You submit yourself to God, you trust yourself to his plan, and then you let him work it out. And that is your vindication. If it comes in time, fine, it comes. If it doesn't, it doesn't. You can't concern yourself with that. So two, we are to acclimate to our niche. We are to allow God to make changes he desires, but we are not to seek to manipulate our niche. 1 Corinthians 7:17. And this is the general rule of thumb, and while I recognize there are exceptions to every rule. I know A, E, Y, O, and U, and sometimes Y, or I, O, and U. So, but there's exceptions to rules, I recognize that, but these are the general rules. These are the general imperatives for how to run your niche. And if you're submitting yourself to God, then you're allowing God to make whatever changes he likes, but you're not trying to manipulate the situation. 1 Corinthians 7:17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this matter let him walk, and so I direct in all the church. And walk here is a figure for living your life, ordering your affairs, as God has assigned. And you have to figure out what the will of God is for your niche, and basically plug in and do it. It's pretty simple. And people make it complicated because they try to do things. They complicate their niche. I've never counseled anything else other than keep your niche simple. I've looked at all kinds of things in life. I've thought about different ways I could go make extra money or do this or that, or, you know, maybe get a bigger house. Or all it would do is complicate my niche. And so in most cases, 9 times out of 10, I reject it offhand the second I see complications coming up. Why bother? What's the point? And you know what? I've lived my entire life. I don't feel like I've missed out on anything. I've got to do some pretty cool stuff. I enjoy what I do. I have, as a pastor, at some level, the study teach part of it is, you know, the best job in the world. I never get bored with it. It's a challenge, but, you know, the shepherding may not be quite as fun. It's a little more messy, but all in all, it's not bad. And so I don't feel like plugging into your niche and staying in a spot and growing up and going to maturity and all of that. You're going to miss out on anything. You're not. You're absolutely not. I haven't found it to be true in my situation. I recognize there's the predilection out there among people to pursue things, to pursue this, pursue that. You don't pursue it. Was any man called while he was circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Well, that's a little tough in the first place. But Paul's making a point here. If you don't get it, I mean, obviously you can't go back and become uncircumcised. So circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. That's the whole point here. Verse 20 kind of sums it up. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. And I don't have my Greek text with me tonight, but I have a sneaking suspicion it's that little word DEI. I think it's necessary. I think that's what Paul says here. I'll double check that, but I suspect that's what he uses here. Usually they translate that word in the New American Standard by must. Were you called while a slave? Well, don't worry about it. So what? You're a slave. Big deal. And so you don't see Paul out here advocating, we got to overthrow slavery. You know, you don't see that political rabble-rousing and all of that that people have gotten into over the years. But again, much of this comes from a faulty understanding of the institution itself. You know, in a sense, if you work for somebody at a certain level, there's a truth that you're their slave. That's what you're there for. You're there to serve them. And I recognize there are moral issues involved and all that, but largely you're there to serve them. Now, you obviously slaves had less rights than we have today. I understand all that. But substantially, you're there to serve them, and so what? Some people, they say, I can't work for anybody else. I've had people tell me that. Oh, I just never could go get a 40-hour-a-week job. Well, okay. I guess. You know, you got to be your own boss. Why? You so arrogant you can't work for anybody else? I don't know. Is that it? That is for some people I've met. I guarantee you that's it. They couldn't handle working for somebody else because they can't take orders. And that'll get all over your STA when your boss tells you something. And number one, you think he's wrong. Number two, you think you know a better way. And number three, you may not even be in a good mood that day. And he might say it mean to you or hateful. And so that'll get all over your STA. Well, some people, I can't ever deal with that. Well, grow up. That's a part of growing up. So, but if you're a free, don't agonize. Or if you're a slave, brother, don't agonize over it. Just serve God where he's put you. And where he's put you now is no better or different than whatever anybody else might have out there, much as people might think it is. So if you're a slave, stay a slave. You're bought with a price. Verse 24 sums it up again. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And so he reiterates this a number of times through here. So many times, in fact, I don't think you can really miss it if you're intellectually honest. You have to be clear on what the will of God is for your life. Verse 27. Here, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. This whole point of stay in the condition in which you were called, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're a slave, whether you're free, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a student, it doesn't make any difference. There aren't bad niches. There's just maladjusted believers. I guess, again, it's my contention, there isn't any dishonorable work. There's just people too lazy or proud to do it. There isn't dishonorable work that I can tell. So again, he's very repetitious through here about this. That this is what God wants. Now, bloom where you're planted, essentially, is our doctrine. 1 Peter 5:6. But you've all probably met that person in life. I mean, I've met a number of them. You know, they come in and their resume looks real good and you realize, wait a minute, they've never worked one job more than 2 years at a time. Which should send off some big red flags. Wait a second, this person's not faithful. They've got some underlying problem here. Something's going on that would require me to look more carefully into it and start checking out their references. Oh, you've worked 15 places in the last, 15 years. And they always got a good excuse as to every one of them, why it happened. And generally speaking, it's never them. It's always the boss or the company or this or that or et cetera, et cetera. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And for a lot of people, they're just not willing to wait. And this gets back to the whole faith rest issue. Is God faithful to you? Is he gracious to you? Will he bless you if you do it his way? And some people lose confidence in that over the years. They come to believe that, nope, they've got to intervene somehow. No, you just wait. Let God work it out. 3, we are commanded to be patient and leave the outcome of all things to him. Again, easier said than done sometimes. Romans 12:19. And this gets also, obviously, into faith rest, patience, trust, a relaxed mental attitude. Okay, well, if God really is in charge, if he really does have a plan, then let's see, can he work all this stuff out? This is the command to avoid revenge tactics. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the whole point here is he cites this proverb and it says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you just have to step back sometimes and say, okay, I'm going to be patient about this. So-and-so did me wrong. So what? Guess what? If you've only been done wrong once in life, you're just damn fortunate. But I suspect you'll find out before it's over and done with, you're going to be done wrong a lot of times. Well, okay, you have to learn to deal with that, relax at some level and say, okay, God's going to have to handle this. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 also. And that's the challenge. And of course, it's one thing to say it here in Bible class when there's nobody stomping on your feet and calling you names and abusing you. It's a little easier to faith rest it when you're sitting here. But when you're in the heat of the battle, all that, it's not as easy. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. But always seek that which is good for one another and for all people. And you have to have that as your bottom line. That's got to be your MO, the way you choose to operate. And in some cases, you watch Jesus operate. You might think, well, Jesus didn't even apply this himself. I mean, he was pretty nasty to people on certain occasions. I mean, he did not cut them much slack. This one little that Syrophoenician woman comes up to him, and he essentially calls her a dog. You know, it's not good to take that which, you know, is meant for the children, give it to the dogs, i.e. you're the dog. Well, that didn't deter her one little bit. And Jesus, a woman up at the well there, he violated every social custom of his day to go talk to her, pretty much, in John 4 there. Well, and it was a Jewish social custom. But beyond all that, there was still the whole deal of this woman had a spotty reputation, and should he be even speaking with her in public, alone? And, you know, there's all kinds of questions there. But even he told, you know, he didn't walk up and say, I'm thirsty. Would you please give me a drink? So you might think, well, he didn't really care. Oh, sure he cared. But how you express that concern, you know, there's other factors that you have to take into consideration there. Also, James 5:10. And again, all these authors are amazingly agreed on all this. You don't see this one teaching one thing and one teaching another. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And we count those blessed who endured. You go back and you read the story of Elijah, and you see the pressure he was under and the testing, and Jezebel was going to kill him and all of this, and he's running for his life on certain occasions. You see David, he wasn't, quote, a prophet, but you see him under the testing of his niche, under the discipline for Bathsheba and all of that, and you aren't proud of them because they quit. You look back and you read those stories. They're inspiring because they hung in there with it. And you watch movies today. You don't watch a movie, you know, a guy goes out in a million. If Rudy wouldn't be the same if he quit. You might be your favorite cup of tea, but still, the point is that these teams didn't quit. These players didn't quit. These prophets didn't quit. They didn't cash in their chips and throw in the towel and say, well, it's too tough out here in the angelic conflict. They hung in there with it. So take them as an example. We count those blessed who have endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So if you believe that, then you have to take that and apply that now to your own experience. To be patient, and guess what? It may not always go your way. I guarantee if you'd interviewed Job there in chapter 3, once he starts talking, you wouldn't want to have heard what he had to say. But in some of what he had to say is obviously there anyway for us. So H, concerning the Lord's table, now here get to something specific, or more specific, I might say. We are to consider the person and work of Christ. Number one, we are commanded to partake. This is not a, it is a ritual, and it is voluntary, but you're commanded to do it. Believers are commanded to participate in this. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 25. Now, we recognize also that like any ritual, baptism, water baptism, and this one, these are the only two we have, that they do not contribute to your salvation in any way, but that they are a part of God's plan. And this is one of the parameters he sets for us. 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given bread and given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this." It's an imperative. Do this in remembrance of me. And some might argue, some have argued, in fact, well, that imperative was only given to the disciple. See, this is one of those that's in the gospel. And this is why I was careful about all this. But see, this one that's in the Gospels now repeated here by Paul in Corinthians, which does make it binding. But some might argue legitimately, well, he told that to the disciples at night, and there's no deal that he said, to do this on an ongoing basis. Well, that's not true. If you study the text carefully, he said, as often as you do this, implying that there was to be an ongoing witness of this. If not outright making it explicit that there was to be an ongoing witness, as often as you do this. So he said, take and eat. In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Do this as an imperative. Do it. So this is a part of the royal imperatives for believers. Verse 28 also, but a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat. Again, it's an imperative. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. These are imperatives. Do it. Two, we are commanded to be in fellowship. 1 Corinthians 11:28. There's the must examine himself. It's necessary to examine yourself. That's why we provide, before we observe that ritual, every time a chance for you to stop and just clear the decks again, make sure that you're fine. To sit there out of fellowship and Bible class and then partake of the Lord's table is just asking for trouble. Three, abuse of this ritual may result in divine discipline. 1 Corinthians, it certainly did in the Corinthian church, that we can say without a doubt. 11:27 through 34. Whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he who drinks, verse 29, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. This is why you have to be intellectually honest with yourself. And in some cases, you have to be brutal about your own STA and what it is and recognize it and say, okay, I was out of fellowship there. I know that. This doesn't glorify God. Don't rationalize it away. And then partake of this ritual. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Sleep is Paul's term here for death. Some of them have died because of this. So God takes this pretty seriously, I think. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so the whole idea of all of this is, you know, observe this in the proper fashion. I hear financial support of God's plan, 1 Corinthians 16. We take the Jerusalem offering, the grace offering for the embattled believers of Jerusalem, to be the normative way in which God, we are to do all giving, essentially, in our dispensation. Number one, there is no command to tithe. So tithing, you know, there's no command, 10% or else. You don't have that in the New Testament at all. And again, essentially, the tithe was a tax, and we're not going to tax people to come to Bible class. That's an idea, though. We're not. I'm kidding. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. And this appears to be Paul's normative way of functioning in his ministry in all the churches, not just in Corinth here, but in the churches of Galatia. And that's plural, by the way. There were a number of churches in Galatia. It's not just a Galatian church, per se. So you do also. On the first day of every week, as each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And then whenever I arrive, whomever you approve, then you can send them with me to help take this to Jerusalem. The participants, each one of you. That makes it personal. He doesn't say, he could have said all of you, but he says each one. He uses the distributive there, hakastas. The timing on the first day of the week. And that's typically when we do it, not because you have to do it on that day, per se, but why not? We're meeting for Bible class on Sunday anyway. It's just an easy time to do it. Get it out of the way. The basis, three, is he may prosper. This means, again, you should have some priorities. These believers had to set up certain priorities. How diligently are we going to try to help these other believers? And all of that, you have to have financial priorities with respect to what you deem to be important in terms of not muzzling the ox and all that. And then four, the regularity every week. So it's to be weekly. He didn't say, well, just throw it aside, and then when I get it there, we'll put it all in a big bag. No. This was to be done on an ongoing basis, systematically. The 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and I'm not going to read all those, but there are a number of principles in here which are designed to point out that this was the basis which Paul operated by. For his own support, in which in the Corinthian case, of course, he did not take personal support from them. Now, he took money from the Philippians. That's what the book of Philippians is about, essentially, is a thank you letter He addresses other issues, but it was a thank you letter for a large offering they had sent to him. He's taken money from the Thessalonians. He took money from other churches. He didn't take money from the Corinthians. Because see, there's certain people, believe it or not, and as you're a communicator, there's certain people you really don't want their money. You're not interested in their money. Because they're not giving it for the right reasons. They're giving it with strings attached. They're giving it with this and that. And you know that. Paul wasn't stupid. He knew it. And he also wanted to be able to shut up the false teachers out there who said that, oh, well, Paul's just all about the money. The only reason he's coming to you Corinthians is he knows you guys are rich. And so the false apostles and false teachers out there were attempting to undermine Paul. And even when he does acknowledge this, he still points out that the norm is not what I'm doing here. The norm is what I'm going to tell you. And so in chapter 8, he talks about that. He talks about the ability of the Macedonian churches. They gave beyond their ability of their own accord. And again, that has to be, well, we'll see, that's one of the factors in here, is you have to do it of your own volition. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. See, they thought this was real important. They thought this was a high priority application. And this, not as we had expected, but they first, verse 5, gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They submitted themselves to Paul and his ministry and to the Lord as well. This all worked out for them. So he tells them, he urges them to finish this because there was some question as to if they were not dropping the ball a little bit on this at this point in time. He urges them to go ahead and get all this ready so that he doesn't have to deal with it when he comes there. He says in chapter 9 here, in the administration part of this, in verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. And here's the principle. It's the sowing and reaping principle. And anybody in the agricultural realm can go out there and tell you that this is the way it works. A little seed produces a little crops. A lot of seed produces a lot more crops. The seed here is the money. And of course, thank God, we know how many of the, I can just hear them now, their seed faith purchase or whatever they called it. They've abused this to no end. But the point here is they've taken a principle that's legit and they've abused the daylights out of it. That's disgusting. But we're not going to abuse it. We're going to just tell you here's the principle and set it before you. Can't be reticent to teach the truth simply because people have blown it off or abused it. Well, we'd never teach anything then. Name me something that hasn't been blown off or abused. So he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. See, Paul didn't, that's why he wanted all this done before he got there. He didn't want his personal presence even to give the impression that he was trying to put pressure on people to do this. He just spells it all out in great detail here and then lets it go. So not grudgingly, obviously, we don't want people, and there are people like that. The word gets, you hear stuff, it gets back to you, even if you're the pastor. And I'm mostly inured to a lot of it, which is good. I'm usually the last one to know stuff, which is fine. I better work in the dark, I think. But, I hear people say stuff, why should we give him a bonus? We pay him already. Why isn't that lovely? That's the attitude I want my boss to have at my job, I can tell you that. Well, oh, great. Well, okay. Why should anybody ever do anything then? I mean, that is just so despicable. These people probably starve their dogs too. So each one do it, not grudgingly. And if you're doing it grudgingly, don't do it. Not interested in it. We want love from a pure heart. You want to be in fellowship, doing it for the right reasons, clean conscience, all that. And make the applications before God for the purpose of getting rewarded and producing divine good. So God loves a cheerful giver. Again, there's a sense in which he has a greater admiration for people who do this right than those who don't. And I've watched people over the years, and you watch people and their attitude towards their money and towards their things and all that. You see some people, I've met people that have, a fair amount of money in the details of life, and I've met people that were poor. That didn't have very much and that were, essentially live from paycheck to paycheck, as most of us do. And I've seen even among those two, say the more wealthy and the less wealthy. I've seen the exact same attitudes in both groups. I've seen some of the more wealthy that wouldn't give you a penny if their lives depended on it. But I've seen some relatively poor people that were tightwads too. And then I've seen wealthy people that were relatively generous, and I've seen people that didn't have much that were relatively generous. But in both groups, you've got to acknowledge, you've got to figure out, of course, you've got givers and takers in both groups. The givers are always going to want to give. They're always going to, they're of that ilk, that nature. The takers, they're not concerned. They're just trying to get what they can get out of it. And sort of to hell with you is their idea. So God loves it. He has regard, though, for the givers. God has more regard for the givers than he does for the takers. There is a sense in which he is more favorably disposed towards them, even though they're both believers. And so God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And so he who supplies seed to the sower, verse 10, and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And so I'm recognizing again that there are certain, a lot of things happen through this. Not only, number one, you give and you're in fellowship and you produce divine good and glorify God and get rewarded, but it's also meeting very practical needs that have to be met. So, again, people have to determine, they have to determine it on their own, obviously, but we have these guidelines here, and you can read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 at length and at your own leisure, and he'll spell it out there for you as to exactly what he wants. Okay, point Roman numeral 5. Actually, we've only got a couple of more minutes. I'm just going to stop there. We'll start right here with this Roman numeral on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.